Well, the words that I would want to draw your attention to this evening are to be found in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 1. Over this communion weekend, it is my purpose to take all our texts from the Gospel of Matthew, and we are going to begin I think at the obvious place to begin in chapter 1 in the Gospel of Matthew. So we're going to be looking at this chapter 1 in Matthew from verse number 18 to the end of the chapter. We'll take this whole passage and then try to make some hopefully helpful comments on it. At verse 18 in Matthew chapter 1, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, I'm sure that these words are very familiar to all of us. They are one of the passages that are generally used for sermons at Christmas time, and indeed we have used these words ourselves on such an occasion in the past. But this is not just a Christmas season sermon. It is a topic of perennial interest and application. And we're coming to it over this communion weekend to begin our thinking in the communion, simply to remind ourselves of certain salient truths that the gospel is presenting to us. And I'm emphasizing that because the communion is not intended to be, as it were, a message of some new thing. We are rather in the communion service and in the communion ceremony, we are being reminded of something that is true rather than new. The purpose of the communion is, do this in remembrance of me. And there's a sense in which there are times for new doctrine, if you like, or to break new grounds, but the communion is not such a time. It is a time to ruminate on things over which we have been perhaps familiar for some considerable time. But at the same time, it's important that when the Scripture desires that we remember certain things, it is emphasizing the need to remember important things. There are some things that are more important in the Bible than other things. And it's a good thing, I suppose, if we know the Bible in its entirety, and if we are able to quote it practically verbatim. That would be quite an achievement. And I have never yet come across anybody who has been able to do that. And I certainly could not do it. But I've read of men. I remember reading of a Free Church professor at one time in the Victorian era, who of whom it was said that if the Bible was to be obliterated, you could probably write it out word for word. Well, I don't know if that's a bit of exaggeration or not. But obviously the man was well acquainted with the text of Scripture. But at the same time, we have to emphasize that there are some things in the Bible which are vital, and we dare not forget them. For example, the doctrine of the new birth, to take an instance, is of far more importance to our salvation than it is that we know the content of the first 9 or 10 chapters in the books of Chronicles, for example, where we have these hundreds, over 700 names are mentioned. And they're all interesting in their own way, but they're not as interesting or vital for us to know as the great truth that we must be born again. And so we could multiply examples. There are places in the Bible where we just dare not forget what is being told to us, because they are the very pillars and the foundations of our faith. And the preachers of the gospel have always been made aware by their fellows and by their congregations even, always to be mainly in the main things. And therefore to be in the main things is to be in those salient truths that really are the very constitution of the Christian faith. And so as we come then this evening to begin our thoughts around the communion in doing this in remembrance of him, let's begin, as it were, at the beginning. And so we're going to be looking at this passage, verses 18 to 25, because it is really telling us to the about the beginning of our Savior Jesus Christ coming into the world. And we want to begin, first of all, our consideration of these verses by emphasizing what is said in this chapter generally, and what is said in these verses particularly, concerning the history of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because even a superficial reading of the chapter and of this passage in particular will emphasize that here we are faced with the actual narrative of how it was that Christ actually came to be born into this world in order to be our Savior. But at verse number 18, I'm sure you will notice that there is a kind of concentration of teaching which is not found in the earlier verses of this chapter. The Gospel of Matthew begins by telling us this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And what the writer of the book of Matthew is doing is simply following the pattern that we find in the Old Testament, especially in the early chapters in Genesis. This is the book of the generation of Adam, you remember, the book of the generation of Noah, and so on. Several books of generations go to make up the content of our present book of Genesis. And we find that the Jews were very careful, and in the scriptures there's a very careful recording of generations. And the reason for that is that the Messiah is not only to be born as a Jew of the seed out of Abraham, but he is particularly to be a Jew of the tribe of Judah, descended from the loins of King David. He is to be born as a king out of the loins of David. And this is what Matthew is actually doing in the first 17 verses of this chapter. He is reminding us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of a promise that was given to Abraham and was carried through, down through many, many generations, even when the promise of the kingdom hanged, you remember, on 1 7-year-old boy in the book of the Kings and in the book of Chronicles, the second book of Chronicles, you remember. And 1 little 7-year-old boy was all that stood between the promise of God being fulfilled, that out of David's loins would come one who would sit upon his throne, and that promise being extinguished. And what Matthew is doing is he's tracing the line. He's not tracing every single generation. When he says, for example, that from Abraham to David there were 14 generations, Matthew knows perfectly well that he's not deceiving anybody, because he knows that his readers know there are not 14 generations. Literally, there are more than 14 generations. And then from David to the carrying away in Babylon, again, there are not 14 generations recorded in the Old Testament. There's actually more than 14 generations. And you will notice that Matthew's genealogy differs, even in some places, from some of the genealogies in the Old Testament. And then from the time of the Babylonian exile, when it seemed that the nation of Israel was finished, finally for all, they were restored back again at the time of Zerubbabel, until eventually there was this coming of the child. And we're told here in verse 17, or at verse number 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And then Matthew summarizes it all, and he tells us in a sense why he is writing his genealogy in this threefold division of 14 names to make 42. It's ordered in order to see that there is a line of promise. The promise of God will never be thwarted. It won't be thwarted by, as it were, natural extinction or the destruction of Jerusalem at the time of the Babylonians. The promise of God will remain, and there will come one who can trace his line right back. And all that Matthew is doing is organizing his genealogy in such a manner that we can see the three big divisions in the Old Testament, from Abram to David, David to the time of the exile to the time finally when the Christ would come. And despite all the opposition and all the ups and downs and all the difficulties and emergencies in all the generations, the promise of God was like a golden thread. It was unbreakable. And at last one came who was born of Mary, who is Jesus, called the Christ. So all the generations from Abram to David are 14 generations. That's a grouping of a time scale, a time span. And then from David until the carrying away into Babylon, another 14 generations, a symbolic number, three times repeated. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And then suddenly there's a pause, and suddenly we find ourselves in a description. Because it could well be argued that without this description from verse 18, we would not be really aware of any break in Matthew's narrative. We would not be aware of any loss. But when we read these verses, suddenly we see that there is something extraordinary about this Jesus born of Mary. And each one begetting one, and suddenly we find that there's a different kind of child born into the world, not by natural generation, but by the power of the Holy Ghost. And so here we are being reminded that the birth of Christ, the history of the birth of Christ, is, as it were, a new beginning. God is doing something in the coming of Christ into the world that he had only spoken about in the Old Testament. But now he is actually accompanying it. He is actually accomplishing it. And something quite extraordinary is taking place when Jesus is born of Mary. And so Matthew is taking time out of his narrative, so to speak, to explain to us the unique significance of this Jesus who is called the Christ. Because he is not simply another man in the line of David or Abraham's descendants. He is a different kind of man. He has a different kind of origin. He is of Abraham's loins in a sense because he comes through Mary. But he's not absolutely of Abraham's loins or David's loins because there is no human father involved in the conception of this child, Jesus. He is born by the power, literally out of the power of the Holy Spirit. And here, of course, we are being faced with the biblical narrative, the unapologetic statement concerning the virgin birth of Christ. Not that the birth is extraordinary or different to any other birth, because we're told that Mary brought forth her firstborn son in the way that any other child is brought forth into this present world. It is not the birth that is so extraordinary, it is the conception. It is the beginning of this human life in the womb of the Virgin. That is where the extraordinary miracle takes place. And the gestation period is the same as for any other human child. The processes of natural embryonic growth are the same as for any other. He is a true humanity. He belongs to us as a man, flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. But he doesn't begin the same way as we begin. And he doesn't begin the same way as we begin because he is the new man. He is the second Adam. You see, Adam in the beginning was made directly by God out of the dust of the ground. Adam in the beginning, we're told, he had no mother and he had no father. He was made a special creation by God. And that's the principle that is being reenacted in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not made out of nothing. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth out of nothing, we're told. Ex nihilo, in Hebrews chapter 11. He made all things out of nothing. But the world that you and I see around us is not made out of nothing. God shaped the material that he had made out of nothing. And out of it he made the earth and the stars, and he made the animals and the plants and the seas and all that we see. Man is not made out of nothing. Man is made from the dust of the ground. There is pre-existing material out of which God makes this new man, this new creature. And likewise with his son, Jesus Christ. He is not made out of nothing. He is made from the flesh of his mother. And he is dependent upon his mother's bloodstream for his nourishment and for his oxygen, and for that life, that mysterious life that the mother in some way supports the embryo within her womb. But the embryo itself is planted there not by natural, ordinary generation, but by the power of the Holy Ghost. And so what we have here is the birth of Christ, unapologetically presented to us in the Scripture as some new thing. Just as in the beginning God created man, so in the coming of Christ he is creating a new man out of pre-existing material, but nonetheless not from ordinary generational means as we would understand. And so the emphasis here, when we think about the coming of Christ into the world, the emphasis is to be clearly understood from a biblical perspective. Because what we are being reminded here is not just that the Christ is a man, he is a man. But the emphasis of the Bible, whether it be the Old Testament or whether it be the New Testament, the emphasis of the Bible is not on the humanity of Jesus. Now, I've said this before, I can't say it often enough, because we're living at a time, and we've been doing so for the past probably 3 centuries or so, where the Christian church is emphasizing too much the man Christ Jesus, where we find that the Bible is emphasizing not the man or the humanity of Christ, it is emphasizing the deity of Christ. The true Jesus, yes, he is the man from Galilee, but he is more truly the Lord from glory. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes about, writing to the Corinthians. They crucified the Lord of glory. When Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, you remember, in Acts chapter 20, he speaks of the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Lord. And the day is coming when every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And to him God has given the highest name. What is the highest name? Well, the highest name is Lord. It is the name of God. It speaks of the person and the identity of a divine being. And all of this is what's being emphasized here. And the apostle Matthew is telling us that all of this took place in order to fulfill 2 particular texts of the Scripture. He says this was for that which it conceived of her as the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done. This event of the mysterious conception and then the physical birth of our Savior Jesus, this was done to fulfill 2 rather mysterious prophecies that we find in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 7 and in Isaiah chapter 9, where we're told a virgin shall be with child, a young woman. Some people argue about this. They don't like this doctrine of the virgin birth. And the best scholars, and I go with E.J. Young on this matter, and other good scholars too, who maintain that you can argue very cogently, because much of the liberal scholarship would say, well, this word in the Hebrew, the word Alma, it simply means a young woman. And what Matthew is emphasizing, no, it's a virgin. It's a young unmarried virgin woman. And that's what this text is saying. Because Joseph has to be reassured. It was before Joseph and Mary consummated their marriage. And suddenly here, Mary, his beloved spouse, Mary, she is found to be having a child. And Joseph was going to put her away secretly, not going to bring a public disgrace upon her. Because he understood, as we would all naturally understood, that she has been unfaithful to him. And he needs to be reassured that this is prophetic scripture being fulfilled. This is what the Bible said would happen. Joseph, that which is conceived in her is not by some romance with a Roman soldier, as some would say today. It is what was written in the prophets way back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he will be called, you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being his name, which is God with us. So what we have here is this emphasis not on the humanity of Christ, but on the deity of Christ. And yet when the humanity of Christ is emphasized in the New Testament, what is emphasized more than anything else is the sheer humility of him. Yes, his humanity is emphasized, but what kind of humanity is it? Where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem's manger because there was no place for them in the inn, in the hotel. They had no money to buy other people out and buy themselves in. When you've got money, you can buy anything anywhere in this world. For them, there is no room. A stable will do for him and for his mother. All the lowliness, thou Bethlehem of Judea, thou art the least among all the cities of Judah. You remember Micah the prophet said, but out of you, you little town in Bethlehem, out of you will come a great ruler, a prince, who will rule my people Israel. The whole of his coming into the world is one of humility. We might even say degradation. And the reason that that is so is because his whole life is to be one of humility. He took upon him the form of a slave, made in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We may well grow sick and tired of hearing that. We may say, well, we've heard all this before. Yes, but the angels look at that. The suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. The angels in heaven are peering into this mystery of God manifest in the flesh. Because to them it is a wonderful thing that God has done. And an astonishing spectacle is before them. When they see the second person of the Holy Trinity there down among this filthy fallen race of humanity. Not living like a king, but living like a slave. Born in Bethlehem of all places. Brought up in Galilee of all places. In Nazareth, out of which no good thing would ever come, we're told. And all of this is being emphasized here in the narrative of his birth. You remember how Paul, wanting to correct these dysfunctional Corinthian Christians to behave themselves, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9, he reminds them, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that, don't you, he said, as Christians. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. When was Jesus Christ rich? Can you trace anywhere in the narrative of his earthly ministry where you would say that he was a rich man? Rather, you find the emphasis always that he is a poor man. He had to borrow a coin, you remember, to pay the temple tax on one occasion. He had to ask someone close by to show him a coin when he would remind these critics of his, should we give to Caesar or not? It seems he didn't have any loose change on him. And so he had to ask for a coin. We read in Luke's gospel of how he was ministered to out of the free will offerings of those who were followers. He had nowhere to lay his head. Anything but riches accompanied him in life. And yet here is this picture of one coming into the world. He is Emmanuel, God with us. That is his name, because that is his identity. He who was rich became poor for us, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. And that raises the question, if in fact he came in order to display poverty and humility and every kind of degradation and finally death on a cross of all things, even the death of the cross as an act of obedience, we have to ask the question, why? Why did he become poor like this? Why did he come into the world? Well, the Old Testament is clear enough in many places, but it's not as clear as the New Testament, because we can look back to the deed having been done. The Old Testament speaks of one who was going to be a savior, Isaiah 53. And the one who was going to come was going to pour out his soul unto death, and he was going to heal us with his stripes, and he was going to restore us to God. He was going to justify many. He was going to make intercession for the transgressors. He was going to do something for us. But in the doing of it, he himself would become disfigured. So this disfigurement, this humiliation, has something to do with you and with me. It has to do with us. He came into this world for us, because he saw us as we truly are. He sees us in our plight. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And the name Jesus means, in common language, it means salvation belongs to Jehovah. That would be as good a way to translate it as any, from the Hebrew and the Greek as well. Salvation belongs and comes from Jehovah. And his name is to be, speak his purpose in coming into the world. You will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. This narrative of the coming of Christ into the world is not just emphasizing his deity and his humanity and humility, but also the victory that he has come to achieve. He is going to do it. He's not just going to try to do it and ruin himself and perhaps disappoint us in the failure. He is going to do something. He will save his people from their sins. And that's the second main point I want to emphasize. Having emphasized the history of his birth, the purpose of his coming is all to do with salvation. And salvation has all to do with sin. Because if he doesn't come and save us from our sins, then we will never be saved from our sins. Our sins. And it's in the plural in the original. I was mentioning this a few weeks ago in a Sunday evening sermon, that the message of the gospel has to do not only with sin in the abstract, but sins. Our particular kinds of sins. When we think of sins, we tend to think of gross sins. We tend to think of people living in the gutter. We tend to think of those who are criminals and those who are always getting into some evil mischief and planning evil doing. We tend to think of these sins. But what about our sins? What about our religious sins? What about our worldliness? What about our pride in our religious traditions? What about the sins of omission, where we don't reach out a helping hand to people? What about the sins that we have when we stand aloof from those whom we imagine are inferior or in some way less important than we are ourselves, when we make distinctions between the rich and the poor who come into the church? What about our sins, my sins? Sins that are quite polite and acceptable in the parlors of the world, where everybody speaks polite language. It may well be intellectual sins. It may be that we're taking up with learning and we want to understand all things, like Mr. Talkative in the Pilgrim's Progress. What do you want to talk about? Things in heaven, things in earth. We'll talk about anything under the sun. We can talk about that because we're very knowledgeable, you know. We can speak about everything. We'll answer all your questions. What about that kind of sin? The sin where there's no adultery, but there's a lustful eye for all that. The sin where we wouldn't dream of stealing someone's purse, but we greedily lust after the things that they possess because we'd long for these things. What about these kinds of sins? You see, when we think of sins, let us not think simply of drunkenness and cursing and swearing and heathenism and all these kinds of gross manifestations of man's ungodliness, but just the decency of living an upright moral life where Christ is held at a discount. The sins of a self-made and a self-righteous religion. The sins of having a religion that is nothing more than a filthy garment. And he's come to deliver us from that. Yes, the gross sins as well. But many of the people whom Christ saves from their sins are not grossly indecent. Many of them are most upright, good citizens, good neighbors. They would share their last dollar with you. But they have sins, and they are bonded to their sins. Because ultimately sin is enmity towards God. And you don't have to be a brute, drunken, gutter, sodden brute to be at enmity to God. You can be very learned and very polite and well-spoken and most acceptable in any society, even in the church. And yet deep in our heart there is a resistance and a resentment to God's way of salvation, where we must come to him with the confession of our sins and repentance of it and believe in his only way of salvation. He has come to save us from that terrible thing called our sins. Sin is a power. Sin is also a personality, because behind all sins there is that wicked one who lurks always there, the liar, the deceiver, the great devourer, the false accuser. And there is always death at the end of it. What is the end result going to be of our sins, our sinfulness? It is going to be death. So when he delivers us from our sins, he is delivering us from that course of life and nature which will inevitably end in death. And when we are saved from that, we are saved from the end of our sins. He saves us from the power of sin in such a manner that even in this world, before we go to heaven, we will know something increasingly in our lives as his disciples. We will know something of the liberating power that we are no longer the men that we once were. We're not what we're going to be. We're not what we wish we were, but neither are we what we once were. We can say that, thankfully, if we're converted. We're not what we once were, because he has saved us from what we once were. The Apostle Paul can speak of that. And every true Christian can look back to a time when darkness was our total environment. It was the universe of our whole existence. And then we saw the light. Yes, we saw the light. And the light was the smiling face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He came into the world. And how does he do this? How does he save us from our sins? He saves us from our sins by becoming identified with our sins. We'll be looking at that more closely over some of these communion services, obviously so. So we won't say too much about it this evening. But we will talk about it because it's vitally important. Because our salvation utterly and inevitably depends not upon simply reading about this and even believing it, but being united with Christ. United with him in his death. United with him in his resurrection. He came to die. He was born to die. He became that sinless man in order to be a sinless, acceptable offering to God on our behalf. He saves us from our sins by transferring our sins to himself and by transferring his righteousness and purity and his acceptance with God to us. He passes it on to us according as we believe in him. Who are his people? Who are those whom he saves from sins? They are all who will believe in him. Now, the scholars down through the ages, the church has been divided on this issue over the great mystery of election and predestination and the extensiveness of the atonement, particular or general universal atonement. The church has debated these issues for centuries because it is a difficult issue. And I am not really concerned tonight to emphasize the 5 points of Calvinism in that regard, except to say this much. The people whom he saves from their sins, we know who they are. We can pinpoint them because they are those who believe in him. They are his sheep. They are those who, we don't know them before they believe in him. But we can know them after. We don't know tonight. Sinners tonight don't know if they are among his people or not. But the moment that they believe in him, they can see that he has died for them. And the reason that they can say that confidently is because they are looking to him. And they are looking to him alone. We'll be talking about that too over this communion weekend. So his people are his sheep. He gives his life for his sheep. He gives his life for his friends. But who are his sheep? My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. Who are my friends? My friends are those who do what I tell them to do, he says. They are his body. They are his bride. They are described in many different ways. But they are a corporate, identifiable people. And he knows them all. And he knows that he's not coming into the world to waste his time on a fool's errand of an attempted great venture that is doomed to disappointment to him and to disappointment to God and to the loss of a whole humanity. Not at all. He came into the world to do a certain work. The Messiah of the Old Testament is presented as a victorious king. He is presented as the mighty God who does great things for his people. In the New Testament, we look to the history. We find it all encapsulated and personalized in Christ Jesus. And he is the one who claims for himself those titles. You call me Lord and you're dead right, he says, because so I am. And he speaks of himself as being the one of whom all these prophecies were written. And they all must be fulfilled in me. We'll come back to that again over this weekend. I'm just touching on these issues because we're looking at a big picture here tonight. That's all we're doing. A general introduction, if you like. He saves his people from all their sins. And everyone who comes to him and who calls upon him and everyone who seeks after this one way of salvation that God has provided, everyone is given the assurance. He welcomes the sinners and the great, unwashed, the unchurched of the world. He welcomes them all. The gospel makes that very clear. I came into the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others. And then, having done all that, to lay down his life as a ransom for many. That's why he is called Jesus. Because the very name is the name of salvation. And he is, at long last, the promised lion. But as Matthew stops his narrative for a time to give us this, I was almost tempted to say a diversion. It's not a diversion. He's putting in a golden nugget of truth before he has any more to say about the birth of Christ. As he goes on to say in the second chapter, giving us details of the experience of the baby in Bethlehem's manger. So first of all, then, he has this history of his birth. And then the purpose of it all is that he will save his people from their sins, entirely consistent with the Old Testament prophecies. And God has fulfilled the promise given to Abraham, thy seed will be a blessing to all the world. The promise given to David, out of your loins there will be a king who will come. The promise given to Zerubbabel in the prophecy of Haggai, there will be a kingdom coming. It's not by any means a happenstance or just a chancy matter. God will see it through. And he will see it through for us to the very end, because he will never, never disappoint his Christ. And he will never have his Christ suffer so much in vain, as though it were all just for nothing and a showy tragedy. Not at all. That's not the gospel. But I must press on because there's something else here that I want to bring out of the text, and I'm bringing it out of the text and not putting it into the text. And it is this, it might strike you as being very strange, but I think it's vitally important, and that is the sheer value of human life. Now you might say, well, that's where does this come into the passage? Well, it comes into the passage because here is a child who shares human life. And the question is vitally important. When does the human life of Jesus Christ begin? And that raises the wider question of when does human life begin? And according to this narrative, and according to Old Testament texts as well, and New Testament texts, but here in this particular passage, we are told that in the womb of Mary there was a child. We're not told anywhere that he is described as fetal tissue. We're not told that he is part of his mother's body. The embryo is never part of the woman, the mother's body. The mother, as it were, makes a kind of a nest in which this new human life is nurtured. It is dependent upon its mother's body for life and nourishment and oxygen and all the things that are necessary, but it is not some kind of outgrowth of the woman's body. It is something that grows not independently, but within as a kind of new beginning of a new different life. The life of each human being begins not at birth, not at implantation, it begins in conception. That which is born in her is born out of the Holy Ghost. Literally, in verse number 20, for that which is conceived in her is out of the Holy Ghost. And you might say, well, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it because to God, human life is very valuable. That's why he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Because our lost race is precious to God. And so valuable are we to God as a kind who are made in his image that he is going to make his son in our image to share our nature as a man. He is in the image of God. But he is also in the likeness of man. Because there is a perfect congruity, there is an affinity between the likeness of God and the nature of man. Let us make man in our image. That was what the Lord said when he made the first man. You remember in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man again in our image. And we'll plant a new man in the world, in the womb of the Virgin. Now this is vitally relevant for us today because there's a great deal of debate not only about the euthanasia issue raised in churches. You get papers, you get Christians gathering around together presenting papers on these issues. And I'm not saying that the issues are simple, that there's a great complexity in everything to do with human life. Even a single cell is not some simple little piece of protoplasm. As some would try to say, it is a very, very, or a very complex little bundle of life. There is nothing more complex than life. The great galaxies and the great stars that occupy our universe, they are rather simple things, despite their majesty and their magnitude. They are simple in comparison to a little living cell. And human life, that complex little thing made in the likeness of God and yet made out of earthly material, precious to God. There are debates, when do you give a child legal protection? Some would say, well, is it after 6 months? Is it after so many weeks? Is it into the third trimester? Is it when it is born? Is it when it takes its first breath? When does a child become a legally protected life? And the Bible is very clear about it. A child is a child. It's not some little fish. It's not some little tadpole. It's not some little something unknown. It is known what it is. In the womb, there is a new human being being formed and fashioned. And right from the very beginning, it bears the stamp and the likeness of God. It is as valuable as that. And all those little millions of babies who have been aborted for various reasons. I am one of those who believes in the salvation of children. Our confession speaks of elect infants. It's being very cautious. It's being rather cagey. But when you read the commentaries, Robert Shaw, for example, or the Hodges commentary, or B.B. Warfield's comment, you'll find that they all lean towards infant salvation. And that's my own leaning. Because God takes these little unformed creatures, as we would call them, that are torn out of their mother's womb by pincers, or poisoned with salt or some other poisonous material injected into that little life. The silent scream, it's called. And I believe that God takes them all into the glory. And they are delivered from so much of the sufferings of this present world. And that's why God sent his Son. Right from the beginning, he shares our nature. Born of a woman, just as we are. Made under the law, just as we are. Entering into the curse under the law, just as we are. We were reading in Galatians, he shares with us. He is numbered with the transgressors. And he is numbered with us and identified with us in such a manner that he introduces decency and righteousness into our human existence. And as we believe into him, so we share. He gives it all to us as well. Because he's been there before us. Even into death, he knows what it is to die. Our Savior. Our human life is of great value to him. And this is why the gospel is so clear, not only here but in other places, on the care of children, the protection of the innocent, and why God is outraged at societies who will mistreat not only their little children but also their animals. So here is the narrative of the coming of the Savior. How precious we are to him. Therefore, how precious he ought to be to us, because he is our elder brother. In Adam all die. The first man brought tragedy and death and destruction in his wake. One man's act of disobedience has destroyed us all and unmanned us all. One new man, the second Adam, the man from glory. And if we believe in him, we shall share his glory. And what that glory will be, we do not know. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him. Because there is one thing that we do know from the gospel record, and that is that he is no longer now the humiliated, bruised, battered, bleeding Jesus. He is exalted to God's right hand, as we saw a few weeks ago in the narrative of the ascension. We shall be like him. And so for that purpose, he came from glory to touch us in our lowest point, at our most impotent point, our humanity in the womb, to raise it up with him to the glory again. I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. We shall see him as he is, we shall be like him. And behold, says John, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God? And such we are, if we believe in the Son of God. He is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Let us not be ashamed to confess him before men. And I'll be looking at that too over the communion weekend. But we had better stop at that point. So there we have it, the narrative of his birth, the purpose of his coming to save his people, and the sheer value of human life. He took it, and he shares it with us. May God bless his word.